If you take your Bibles and open them to John chapter 19, we find ourselves today in John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. Let's pray. We'll try to understand that together this morning. Father God, we come before you this morning just anticipating to learn from your word. And God, as we come to this amazing text, seeing how purposeful Jesus Christ was even from the cross, I thank you so much for the fact that, God, your sovereign plan expresses and reveals to us who you are. God, it is you that we need. And so no matter what it is that we're dealing with, no matter what it is that we're going through, I pray that we would fix our eyes on you. That we would fix our eyes on the God who is in charge and sovereign and knows what he's doing. This morning, God, as we see the compassion of Jesus Christ, I pray that it would fuel us to long to live that way. That, God, we would have compassion for one another, that we would love one another well, and that, God, we would be a reflection of Jesus Christ, as that's what we're called to be as his church. So thank you for North Street. Thank you for these people. May you be glorified as we look at your word this morning. In your name I pray. Amen. Well, we find ourselves at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, right? We've been studying John for a long time together, and as we've come to John 19 and we've looked at the trials of Jesus, we've now made it to the cross of Jesus Christ, and we've spent several weeks on that now at this point, but I will continue to say the crucifixion is very important. Very. If you're a Christian, you understand that. You have a love for the cross of Jesus Christ. You don't get tired of focusing on the cross of Jesus Christ. And we should continually be talking about the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the cross that reveals to us who our God is. And we keep talking about that, but I'll give you the small picture of it this morning. The cross shows us the holiness of God, mixed with the love of God. And let me break it down like this. If God is holy, and he is, he must punish sin. A holy God, or a holy good judge, right? That's who God is, must punish sin. He can't let sin go undone, right? I was thinking about this week. The last time I got pulled over, which was on Thanksgiving Day, I think last, not this Thanksgiving, but last Thanksgiving. And I was driving down the road and a turkey was in a field. And so it's Thanksgiving, right? I'm a hunter. I like turkey. I was watching the turkey. And apparently as I was watching the turkey, I veered a little too far into the other lane. And guess who was coming the other way, right? A police officer. So he was in a bad mood, I think, because he had to work on Thanksgiving. And he pulls me over and comes up behind me and he says, "Are you playing on your cell phone?" I said, "No, sir, I was not playing on my cell phone. I see that it maybe looked like that, but I assure you I was not." He says, "Well, what were you doing?" I said, "I was looking at that turkey. You see that beautiful bird? I was excited to see it." The police officer proceeded to not give me a ticket, of which I'm very, very thankful, right? However, if he felt it was worthy to pull me over, why did he not give me a ticket? Wasn't a very just action on his part. If he felt that I broke the law, he should have penalized me for breaking the law. God doesn't do that. God is not like that. God is a just judge. And so when somebody breaks the law, a just judge punishes that individual for breaking the law. And guess what? Everybody has broken God's law. Everybody is a sinner. And so a just God, right, the perfect holy God that he is, must punish that sin. And since the wages of sin is death, then all individuals should and will die. The cross of Jesus Christ is God pouring out that just punishment on his son. He's pouring out the punishment for sin because sin must be punished or else God is not good. God is not just. The cross is his holiness being displayed as God crushes the sins of his people, as God crushes sin on his son at the cross of Jesus Christ. But as that punishment for sin is poured out, you realize that it's not poured out on normal, everyday individuals. It's poured out on Jesus Christ. That's what you're seeing there at the cross. It's poured out on the substitute. And so God, in his just nature, must punish sin. But God, in his loving nature, allows the punishment to be poured on a substitute so that God's people can be freed. That substitute must be sinless, right? You can't pay for someone else's sin if you have your own sin to pay for. And so there's no human being that could ever meet that requirement. No one could be God's substitute because no one is sinless. So God came to be the substitute. God had to come and do it. And this reveals for us the just nature of God, along with the love of God. The cross of Jesus Christ is very, very important. He saves man by becoming a man and taking their place. Christ purchased eternal life through his own blood, and that is love. You see the love of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to continue to study that cross hard as we learn who our loving God is, and I pray that that continues to draw you to worship, because that's what it should do. We should worship God when we see who God is. Now, last week, as we looked at the cross, we saw that the holy, loving God was totally in charge. Right? Remember, John tells us why he writes, and he writes so that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we've talked about this. In this scene, it's the weakest that Jesus ever looked, right? He's beaten, he's bloodied, he is unrecognizable as a human, that's what the Bible says. He's now hanging on the cross at the hands of sinful man. He's being mocked. He looks like a victim, not the Savior. He looks like somebody who's dying as a criminal, not sovereign God who's in charge of all things. And so what John has done is he's written this purposefully to reveal to us how Jesus is totally in charge. And we looked at that last week as we went down through this crucifixion scene, and we saw how everything that was being said is said fulfilling Scripture. Right? It talks about how Jesus is carrying his own cross. And we looked at Genesis 22, how wood was laid on Isaac's back and Isaac carried the wood up the mountain, right? The sacrifice carrying the means of his own sacrifice, right? That's the picture there. It talks about how he's crucified outside the city. And we looked at Old Testament verses and we saw how God said that the sacrifice that atones for sin must be taken outside of the camp. We broke all of this stuff down going through this picture of crucifixion, seeing how all of it is fulfilling the plan that God laid out. So Christ is God. Christ is in charge, even though it doesn't look like it from the scene. Well, today, we'll continue to go through this crucifixion, but today we are going to see Christ begin to take action, even from the cross, to do things on purpose. Right? He's going to start to open his mouth and speak and say certain things that reveal to us his character and then his sovereignty as we go on through this. So today, we'll look at Christ open his mouth and speak to his followers in front of him. And we're going to learn a very important lesson about compassion and love for others, right? As Christ here, in his own agony, has concern for his people. It's a beautiful thing. You see compassion from the dying Savior here as he loves his own, right? That's the lesson for today. Next week, we'll continue to see him fulfill Scripture on purpose with the things that he says out of his mouth. So this is really important stuff. Everything is for the fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus is not a victim. He's the preordained plan of God. He dies willingly to fulfill the Father's will. Let's go to our text and see what Jesus says today in verses 25 through 27, and then see if we can't understand this together. Short text this morning, it says this. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Not a long text today, but a very important one as we break this down. And so what I'm going to try to do is explain to you who's there and this short conversation that Jesus has with his followers that are there at the cross as he gives some instruction to them, and he passes on some real key important things to John for John to take care of as we go through this text. And what I'm going to try to do today very purposefully is apply this as we go down through it, because there's some necessary lessons for us to grasp out of this short text. So let's sum up what's happening here at the cross. Jesus is dying, he's being crucified, and the scene, right? Who's here right now? It's totally dominated by unbelievers. Right? Non-Christians, we could call it. But even though the church hasn't started quite yet, so that's a term that doesn't quite make sense at this time frame. But non-believers present at the cross. There's a multitude of people here watching Jesus die. Most of them don't believe that he's God, right? That's the picture. That's what you have going on. So think about it. Jewish leaders, they don't believe Jesus is God. They've rejected Jesus, and they've handed Jesus over. They're responsible for dragging Jesus down before the Romans and demanding the crucifixion of Jesus, even though Pilate wanted to set Jesus free. And they bully Pilate into making this crucifixion happen because they can't stand Jesus. They don't believe that Jesus is who Jesus said that he was. Not only the Jewish leaders, but you have the Roman soldiers who are just, they're doing their job. They're crucifying and they're beating and they're mocking and they're putting Jesus through the torture that he's going through. But as a whole, the Romans don't believe that Jesus is God. So you have the Jewish leaders, the Roman soldiers, the angry mob that has followed this whole thing, that shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him," that follow along as Jesus carries his cross through the city, that now come and they mock and they scream as Jesus hangs there dying for them. You have passerbys. Remember we talked about last week how crucifixion happens outside of the city, but right beside the city, because they want as much traffic as possible to walk in front of this and see this taking place. So this large crowd has gathered around with lots of different sorts, but they're all the same. They're unbelievers. That's the idea of what's surrounding this cross. But our text today takes all those non-believers, right? And it zooms in to the foot of the cross, right in front of Jesus Christ, where we find five followers of Christ. Five believers, five disciples, right? Not his apostles, but five followers of him who believe in who he is, who have hung on to the things that he said, who have a relationship with Jesus Christ. There's four women here, and there's one apostle, the apostle John, and we're going to break this down. But what's so beautiful about this, and what I'm trying to get you to see in this setup, is this is dominated by unbelievers. But Christ purposefully zooms in on the five believers that are there. Christ purposefully focuses on the five believers that are there because Jesus Christ loves his people. It's intentional. He's pouring into his people. He's compassionate towards his people, and he's giving us the example of how to live. Do you know how we're supposed to live, church? The same way Christ died, right? Those of you that have been at North Street for a while, you know this, because we did a whole series on just these things that Christ says. And that's what the whole series was based on. We live the way Christ dies. And here he is dying in a way that's compassionate towards his own people. So you, church, live in a way that is compassionate towards God's people. Let's go to verse 25 and let's begin. It says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus," and it's going to name some people, right? So right here at the foot of the cross, I just explained that to you. Let's look at the people that are there. "There stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother." This is Mary. Right? We know that. We know that Jesus' mother's name is Mary. She gave birth to him. That's what we celebrate at Christmas time, right? She was a virgin that conceives, has a child. That's a miracle that hasn't happened to anybody else in the history of the world, no matter what they say. And here's the Virgin Mary giving birth to Jesus. She's not a virgin anymore. We'll talk about that in a minute. But as she stands at the cross of Jesus Christ, she must watch her son die before her eyes. That's hard. Difficult to go through. This is very brave of Mary. Let's throw that out there. Let's make that very clear. This scene is dominated by unbelievers. So it is very brave of these believers to be there. Remember how scared Peter was to be associated with Jesus through these trials? Well, here you have five brave followers present at the cross. Like, they came to be a part of this and see this and support Jesus, and they love Jesus. And so this is brave of Mary, and it would be hard to watch. But listen, let's break it down in reality for what it is. Mary is a sinner, and she needs Jesus to die for her. She's here watching her own son die, but he's dying on account for her sin. She needs him. She needs saved. Mary is not sinless. Mary is not holy. Mary is not perfect, right? Well, I mean, she is now in the sense that she has been filled with who Jesus is, right? But she's only perfected through Christ. She needed the saving that we all need as well. The Catholic Church puts way too much emphasis on Mary. Way too much. The Bible does not. Mary is here as a follower of Jesus Christ, and we're going to learn a lesson from her and see what's happening here. But I want you to understand this. The Bible does not put the emphasis on Mary that the Catholic Church does. They're very, very wrong in that. In fact, it doesn't even name her in this text. What's it say? There stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. It doesn't even give us her name. I think it's so interesting. I did some study on it this week. I went through and I read the New Testament, and I looked at how often the Bible's focused on Mary, and guess what? It's not. I mean, this is how it often refers to her. It doesn't even name her sometimes, because the Bible's about Jesus, and our focus needs to be about Jesus, just like Mary's focus here was on Jesus, because Jesus is the Savior. It's the Savior that she needed. It's the Savior that you need. It's the Savior. You need Jesus Christ. Now, Mary standing here, though, at the foot of the cross, seeing this in heartbreak, this fulfills more scripture. Mary's at the cross watching her son die. Does anybody think that would be easy? Let's look at Luke chapter 2, verse 34, because this is when Jesus is just a baby. And Mary takes Jesus to the temple. And when they go to the temple, they meet a man named Simeon. And Simeon gives this prophecy over Jesus, right? God had told Simeon that he would get to see Jesus, so he's been waiting to see the Savior come, and he sees Jesus, and he's excited, and he knows who it is, and then he gives this prophecy to Mary, and in verse 34 it says this, "And Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against.'" And then he says this, "Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul, Mary." Yes, Mary, your soul will be pierced. Listen, this child is going to do some stuff, okay? But your soul will be pierced with a sword. It's going to run through your heart, Mary. It's going to hurt. And here she stands at the cross, and guess what's breaking? Guess what's being pierced? The heart of Mary as she watches this son whom she loves die on a cross, though he's innocent. Here at the cross is where that piercing happens, and it fulfills scripture. Listen, she raised Jesus. She knows him. She knows his perfection better than anybody. You understand that? I have a 10-month-old kid. I know how imperfect he is. I live with him. Mary lived with Jesus and raised him and never saw sin. That's incredible. Now she watches him die a death he doesn't deserve. And she knows he dies it because of her, her sin. He's her Savior. She says that in the Bible. Let's continue, because more than Mary is there. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus Christ, his mother and his mother's sister. That's all the info that we have on the mother's sister. Now, some teachers say that his mother's sister is Mary, the wife of Clopas. So they would say there's actually only three women here, not four. I think they're wrong. I think there's four women here, right? And really, one of the strongest arguments on that is who names both of their kids Mary, right? Why would there be Mary and then Mary's sister Mary? It doesn't happen very often. So I think what you have here is Mary and then Mary's sister and then another Mary and then another Mary, right? But this Mary's sister, we have no information other than the Bible says, and his mother's sister. It's most likely a woman named Salome who would be John and James's mother, right? And that's Mary's sister. And so as you track through the Bible, you can see that she was present. She was following Jesus. She was learning these things. So Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary's sister, Salome, and then verse 25, Mary, the wife of Clopas. This would have been the mother of James, the son of Alphaeus, or James the Less is sometimes what he's referred to in the Bible. So he's not James the brother of John. He's the other James that is following Jesus around. And so that would be this James's mother. So some of these apostles and followers of Jesus, their mothers were following Jesus and listening to the things that Jesus was saying, learning from him as well. And then the text gives us one more Mary, right? We have his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And Mary Magdalene is the woman that Jesus healed from demon possession. You know that if you're a student of Scripture. And so she has followed Jesus and learned from Jesus as well. So these four women, right? Three Marys and a Clopas, most likely, present at the cross of Jesus Christ as Jesus is dying. And now verse 26 adds to us that there's one more, right? It doesn't tell us the name, but it says, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved. So the fifth person at the cross is the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we've talked about this before, so we're not going to hammer it apart, but John never mentions himself in his own writing. So we're reading the book that John has written. John, never mentioning himself by name, refers to himself multiple times as the apostle whom Jesus loved. So this is talking about John. We've learned that our author, John the Apostle, is present at the cross of Jesus Christ along with these four women. As you can see, Mary was a very popular name, right? It comes from Miriam, who was Moses' sister. So if you remember that story, and you're coming down through, these Jewish women who would be celebrating their ancestry, right, looking back, well, Miriam was a hero, so let's name our kid after Miriam, and Mary becomes a very, very popular name, and you have three Marys here present at the cross. Very simple when you pick this stuff apart and begin to think through it. But let's go back to that verse 26. It says, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by. Now I love this because Jesus is dying. Jesus is in agony, and I told you none of the gospel writers focus on the physical suffering of the cross. It's not what's important, right? Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of men died from physical crucifixion. That's not what they focus on because Jesus did something they couldn't do. This is spiritual, and so the focus the whole way through it is on the spiritual. But here, if we do pause and think through how excruciating and painful crucifixion was, it's amazing that Jesus's mindset is not on himself, but it zooms in on those that love him. It zooms in onto his followers. So here Jesus focuses on the ones that love him. He sees them, he knows that they love him, and so he purposefully looks out for their interest. So important in this text. And I want to show it to you by looking at what Christ says. Verse 26. It says, he said to his mother, woman, He starts off by calling her woman. Now, very interesting. I told you this once before, but I'll refresh you on it again, because I think it's an amazing fact every time I see it. Did you know that never one time in the Bible does Jesus refer to his mother as mother? You never see it one time. When Jesus is 12 years old, he has an interaction with his mother, right? That he gets left at the temple, and we see this. So Mary comes back, and she says, "Where were you? Don't you know your father and I were worried sick about you," right? And Jesus doesn't acknowledge anything from her. He doesn't call her anything. He just says, "You know I have to be about my father's business," right? Which is a very interesting interaction, because she says, "Your father and I were worried," and he's like, "Well, I was doing my father's business." It's like he's reminding her who his father is, but not in a disrespectful way, because Jesus would never be disrespectful to his mom. That's not what happens there. But then the next time you see Jesus interacting with his mom is in John chapter 2 at a wedding in Cana. And what's he call her there? Woman. He addresses her as woman. And now as you go through the text, now we get to the cross, and here he's calling her woman. And all through it, Jesus is only really seen addressing Mary as woman, but he never addresses her as mother. And I think this is very, very important in the text. It's not, first let's say what it isn't. In no way, shape, or form is this disrespect. It can't be, because Christ perfectly fulfills honor your father and mother, right? That's a commandment of God. The fifth commandment tells you to honor your father and mother. So when Jesus calls her woman, he's not dishonoring her. He's not showing a lack of respect, because he can't do so. He has to be sinless and perfect and fulfill God's law to a T. So what it is, though, Christ isn't dishonoring his mother. He is taking his position of honor over his mother. And this is where Christ is unique, right? We're not Christ. So you don't get to take a position of honor over your mother. You honor your mother. You love your mother. You respect your mother. And you continue to honor her until the day that she dies, or you die first, however, whichever order that comes in. But here's Jesus, who's unique because he's God. And so as God, as the Savior of Mary, he honors her perfectly, but also takes his position of honor over her. He is her son. Important. That doesn't change, but he's establishing his role as her Savior, not her son. Because Mary needs a Savior, and only Jesus can be that Savior. And so he establishes that. He says, "I am your Savior," right? And he doesn't say that. He calls her woman. But in calling her woman, he's taken his position of authority over her. Because get it, Jesus is a Savior from heaven, not a son from earth. That's what you view him as. That's who he is. And this is very important. Let's apply this. Okay, let's put some application of this into our own lives and see how we can figure this out. Is Jesus the son of Mary? Yes. So when Mary comes to the cross and she views Jesus as her son, is she correct in that? Yes. Yes, Jesus is her son. However, Jesus calling her mother helps us understand that Mary must do something here. It's vital. Mary must drop her presupposition of who she thinks Christ is, and she must take Christ for who Christ says he is. He calls her woman instead of mother. And in other words, it's, yeah, I am your son, but you got to stop viewing me as your son and start viewing me as your Savior. And that is true for every individual that has ever lived. Not that you come thinking Jesus is your son, but that we come with some presupposition of who we think Jesus is. And you must drop your own presupposition, and you must pick up the one that Christ has said that he is. You receive Christ at who Christ revealed himself to be. Think about it this way, okay? Many people have expressed that they believe Jesus is a good teacher. Is that true? Yeah, it's true. He's the best teacher that ever lived. Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7 still blow my mind every time I look at them. And I can't, I mean, it's the most perfect teaching ever delivered. Amazing stuff. Is Jesus a good teacher? Yeah. But is that good enough? No. You got to view him as Savior. He's more than just a good teacher. He's Savior. Many people view Jesus as a prophet, right? And was he a prophet? Yes, the Bible declares that perfectly sound and accurately. But is he more than a prophet? Yeah, he's your Savior. Many people view Jesus as somebody who was a liar, right? Now, would they be wrong? Yes, they'd be wrong. But they got to drop that presupposition and recognize that he's Savior. Everybody, like Mary, must come and drop what they think Jesus is and accept what Jesus truly is, the Savior of the world. We meet him at the cross, viewing him as Savior God. That's the answer. Acts chapter 4. Verse 12 says it like this: nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. No other option. He's the Savior of all those that will be saved. Nobody gets saved apart from Jesus Christ. It is only through him. No other name. So you drop what you think he is and you accept him for who he says he is. Savior. Look at verse 26. It continues. It says, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing, he said to his mother, woman, and then he says, behold your son. Now Jesus isn't telling Mary to look at himself here. She's already doing that. She's looking at Jesus and her heart is breaking and she's in agony over it. But he looks at Mary, his mother, and he says, woman, behold your son. And when he does that, he's talking about John the Apostle. We know that because he'll then look at John the Apostle and he'll say, behold your mother, right? Take your mother. So he's telling Mary that she will look at John and John will take the role of her son. This is huge. This is amazingly thoughtful by Jesus as he hangs on the cross and as he dies. And he looks and he cares for those that are his, right? He loves his mom. He wants to provide for his mom. And in looking at his mom and saying, behold your son, as he's talking about John, he is assuring Mary that she will be cared for and provided for. That's the point. Jesus is not telling Mary to think of John as somebody that she birthed, right? Don't look at John and think, man, I remember when he was born, because he wasn't born by you. But he is saying, look at John and realize that you'll be cared for. Realize that you'll be protected. Realize that he will provide for you the things that you need because he will take ownership over leading you. So much love in that. And you got to understand the picture, right? Joseph is most likely dead here. There is absolutely zero reason to not believe that Joseph is dead. We see Joseph when Jesus is 12, right? Mary and Joseph are worried about Jesus. We already talked about that. He never comes up again in the rest of your Bible. Never. In all the miracles we see of Jesus and all the conversations we see, right? Mary's present in those. We never see Joseph. Now, here we are at the cross. Mary's there. Joseph is not. It is very safe to assume, and we have to assume it because the Bible doesn't explicitly tell us it, but it's very safe to assume that Joseph is dead and he no longer exists. Now, if upon the death of Joseph, right, Mary's husband, who does the responsibility of taking care of Mary go to? It goes to the oldest son. So who's Mary's oldest son? Jesus is, right? And yes, we're saying oldest son because Mary has other children, right? She was a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus. She didn't stay a virgin. Her and Joseph knew each other. That's how the Bible says it after that. And they had other children. So Jesus, being the oldest, would be responsible for taking care of Mary. That explains why you see her with him throughout the Bible. He's
caring for her. He's providing for her. Now at his own death, he wants to pass that on to somebody else. Joseph's dead. He can't do it. Jesus' brothers, they exist, but he doesn't pass it to them. He passes it to John. Why? Why wouldn't he pass the burden of taking care of his own mother onto her own biological children? I got three reasons why. Let's talk about them really quick. Number one, John believes. Jesus' brothers do not. Right? Jesus' brothers are not believers. The Bible, and Jesus knows all things, right? He knows the heart of man. He understands that. And the Bible tells us that in John chapter 7. Let me read for you John chapter 7, verses 2 through 5. It says, "Now the Jews' feast of tabernacle was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.'" See, his brothers are basically saying to Jesus, "Hey, why don't you go to the crowd, the big, large multitude, and do the things that you do, right? Because if you can do all this amazing stuff, why would you do it in secret? Go reveal it to everybody, right?" They're making fun of him, essentially. And this is what it says, though. It says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." So John chapter 7 makes it very clear that the real, actual brothers of Jesus Christ, right? They'd be his half-brothers, obviously, but the brothers of Jesus Christ do not believe in who Jesus claims to be. John the apostle does. So when Jesus is dying and him being the one responsible for taking care of his mom, he passes the responsibility on to a believer, not a non-believer. This is so like Jesus. He entrusts believers with much. We'll talk about that in a minute. But that's what you see here. He's passing that on to a believer, not a non-believer. Number two, very simple. John is there. Jesus' brothers are not. It's hard to pass a responsibility off on somebody who's not even present, right? John the apostle is present. He is there. He's the obvious choice because he's the one that Jesus can see. He's the one that Jesus can put it on because he's right there present before Jesus. And then lastly, number three, open your ears and listen to this one. Number one, because John believes and Jesus' brothers don't. Number two, because John is there and Jesus' brothers are not. Number three, because Jesus loves those that love him. You say, "Wait a minute, I thought Jesus loved everybody." Not the same way. The Bible makes that very clear when you study it as a whole. And you guys understand that too. Listen, I love North Street Christian Church. I love this church. I love the people of this church. The members of this church are very important to me. I will do what I can to pour out into those people. I give my time and my effort, and I want to be as loving as I can with the people of North Street. But I love Deanna in a different way than all of you. She means everything to me. In fact, if I needed to, I would walk out of here right now to go help her and deal with something that if it was an absolute emergency and I needed to. I love you guys, but I love her. And you get it. Jesus loves those that love him. The ones that love him, that are his, that follow him, he has a different love for them, right? In fact, 1 John 2:15 says it like this: "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You see, I thought God loves everybody. Not in the same way. Because he loves his followers in a way that he definitely does not love those that don't know him. And so Jesus loves those that love him. John loves him, and Jesus loves John, and he pours this amazing responsibility out onto John here in this text. Let's apply this to us. When Jesus tells Mary to look at John as her son, all the responsibility there is on John, right? John just got a big job. We're going to talk about that. But think about it this way. If you were at the cross and Jesus told you to care for his own mother, if Jesus said, "Hey, I want you to care for my own," would you accept that role and aim to do it well? As a Christian, yeah, I think you would say, yeah, I would do that for Jesus, right? Jesus is currently dying for my sin, and he's dying for my sin, and he places some responsibility on me to take care of his people. Then, yeah, I'm going to aim to do that well. Well, guess what, Christian? You have this opportunity. As a Christian, you are called to take care of God's people. The church has people in need. Take care of them. The church is called to take care of God's people, right? We are to be the representation of Christ. Here Christ is showing compassion to his people. The church should be showing compassion to God's people as well. Christ makes that so clear as you read your Bible, as you go through it, right? When did we see you hungry and not feed you? When did we see you naked and not clothe you? What you didn't do for the least of these, right? What you didn't do for those other Christians in need, you didn't do for me. You missed the opportunity, right? James makes it very clear, right? Like, hey, you see your brother, you see a fellow Christian in need and he doesn't have a coat, and you say, hey, I'll pray for you, even though you have an extra coat in your back seat. That wasn't love. Give them your coat. Take care of your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. The Bible calls us to that over and over and over again. And here, Jesus shows us that picture, and we apply that by doing exactly that. He has told you to take care of his own. Church, live in that way. Like Jesus, let's love those around us and look out for their interest. Be the hands and feet of Jesus Christ. Verse 27. Let's look at this placed on John, though, because he says, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, right, John, behold your mother. Jesus has already assured Mary that she would be taken care of. He already looks at Mary and he says, behold your son. And the point of that was, hey, he's gonna provide for you. He's going to protect you. He's going to take you in and give you what you need, right? But all the responsibility there gets placed on John. And so as Jesus turns his eyes over to John and he says, behold your mother, John just got a big job. Jesus entrusts believers with a huge responsibility. Let's make this really simple, right? I already explained it. Joseph is dead. So upon Joseph being dead, who is supposed to care for Mary? The oldest son, which is Jesus. Now here we are at the foot of the cross. Jesus is dying for the sins of John, and Jesus places his own role, his own responsibility onto John. Onto his follower. That is huge, right? You say, it's not that hard to take care of Mary, right? Okay, yeah, but get the bigger picture. John just got the role that belonged to Jesus Christ. When we meet Jesus at the cross, Jesus gives us a new job, a new goal, a new purpose. He says, you now go be me, right? I died for you. You go and be me. You know what Galatians 2:20 says? I have been crucified with Christ, so now it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. Go and be Christ to the world that desperately needs him. Jesus looks at his believer, his people, right? John, and he gives him this huge responsibility. He says, you, everything is now going to change. You get to go be my example. You get to be my representative. Jesus's job gets passed to John as he says, you be like me and be my hands and feet. And it's very simple. Listen, at the foot of the cross, we take on a new self. That's the reality of it. You come to the cross of Jesus Christ, you're transformed. Jesus dies and pays for your sin, right? And you become new. You don't stay the same. There is no such thing as Christianity with untransformed people. I meet people all the time that tell me they're Christians, yet they're content to live the same way they used to. It's an instant red flag. Okay, all right, great. You claim to be a Christian just like everybody else in the world. I see nothing in your life that reflects that. Christianity has to change you, right? Because you come to the cross and you die to self. What do you think dying to self means? This isn't just pretty language. This is the reality. When God has instructed us these things and laid this out for us, it must be a reality. You come to the cross and you die to self. It's not my dreams. It's not what I think is important. It's not what I want to happen. It's what God decides happens. It's what God has commanded. It's God's plan and Christ in and through me. That becomes the future of a Christian. By the way, that's the best way to live. Once you begin to understand that, you can get through anything. Because you won't understand why stuff happens, and you won't like some of the stuff that happens, but it's not about you. It's God's plan, and it's Christ in me. I've died to self, and now I live to be His example. So no matter what I'm going through, I'm going to try to point to Him. I'm going to be the hands and feet of Jesus Christ. I'm going to be the representation of Jesus, because at the cross, Jesus took my sin, and Jesus gave me His job. He pours out on John His own job, and that's a picture for us. So, get it. To truly follow Jesus, to truly be one of His, you accept the responsibility that is given to you by the one that is hanging there. We'll read Galatians 2:20 again. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life which I now live, right? The verse continues. The life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's a transformation, and now I live by faith. Faith in who He is. Faith in what He commanded. I like to mix that with Romans chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You see, you're not in the flesh anymore. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So you come to the cross and you die to self, and God gives you a new role. He fills you with Himself. He fills you with the Spirit of God so you can go live as Christ. That's what you're called to do. And that's why Jesus sends us, John 17:18. Jesus prays, He says, as you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. You see, this is incredible. There's so much practical insight for us in these few short verses. But let me sum it up quickly like this, okay? First, Jesus shows compassion for His people. You do the same. Second, Jesus says, I give you responsibility as my follower. Take care of my people. So take care of each other, church. That's how you're called to live. Be an example to the world in the way you treat one another. Lastly, He looks at John and He gives John His own responsibility, right? John takes on the role that is Christ, as Christ gave it to him. So when you come to the cross and you meet Jesus, you die to self and you take on a new identity. Own that. In fact, here, let's just make it really simple as we close. If you're a Christian, live as Christ. If you're not going to live as Christ, stop calling yourself Christian. Because you've been given a new role. Let's pray. Father God, thank You so much for all You do. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for the Scriptures that make it so clear that God, as we just see the person of Jesus Christ, as we see who You are and Your love and Your compassion and Your faithfulness and Your holiness, God, I pray that it would draw us to worship You, today as we see Jesus loving his own, I pray that we will worship you in that and that we would echo in that, that we would follow you in that. God, help us to do what only you can do through us, but God, but give us the grace to have the faith needed to own this thing called a relationship with Jesus Christ. God, we want to live in such a way that reflects you. Anybody can claim it. Help North Street to be a church filled with people who love you and live as you to a world who's in need. Thank you for your commands, your grace, and your word. In your name I pray.